Well, guys, why don't you turn with me? Hebrews chapter 4. We are continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of Hebrews. As I told you at the very beginning, this will not be a jet tour through the book of Hebrews. We're going to take our time, and we're going to really examine it and see what the Lord has to show us from it. And this evening, we begin to move into Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. How many of you would be able to say that you need a good long rest right now? Dang, all of you. So you're all going to be nodding off on me tonight, aren't you? What? Let me ask you this. What do you think of when you hear the word rest? Right? Is it like a casual day off, maybe, comes to mind, right? No responsibilities, no lists, no honey-do lists. Right? The things that you got to get accomplished. Maybe it's a day that you get to sleep in. No alarm clocks, right? No bosses, no deadlines. Or maybe when you think of rest or a restful thing, it's a place. And maybe it's going out in the middle of nature. Maybe it's a mountain valley and the quietness, no airplanes, no cars. Just by a stream, or maybe it's a warm day and a cool swimming pool. Just floating, right? Maybe in some shade, a little bit of lemonade in your hand. Whatever it may be, whatever comes to your mind when you hear that word rest, and as wonderful as those scenarios may be, and they all sound pretty good to me, did you know that there is still another rest that is available? And, by the way, it is greater than any of the other things you could ever dream of. It is far greater, in fact. You see, guys, in this passage that we're going to look at this evening, there is a promise that's going to be made, not just once, not just twice, but three times, that for the people of God, there is rest. That's a bit. It just sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, rest is one of those English words. It just sounds good to hear it and to say it. And any of the images that we've created in our minds, guys, those just merely whet our appetite for what those promises mean, for the true rest that we can have in Jesus Christ. But here's the flip side of that truth. Okay, you're all smiling as I'm talking about these things. Here's the flip side of it. Okay. Scripture also teaches us that it is possible to miss that promised rest. It is possible to miss out on it. We can miss it entirely through disobedience and disbelief. And I think all of us, no matter who we are tonight, myself included, we need to hear the author of Hebrews saying to us, don't miss the chance. Don't miss the chance to enter God's promised rest. Well, as I said, we're going to look at the first 11 verses of chapter 4 tonight. But before we do, I just kind of want to set the stage a bit. Like I said, we've been going through this verse by verse, right? These 11 verses, rather, of chapter 4 are not disconnected from whatever we've seen before. So as you might remember from last week, Hebrews chapter 3 ends with a warning. Remember, there's five main warnings throughout the book of Hebrews. We saw the second one the last couple weeks, and it's summarized at least there at the end of chapter 3. It's a warning that it was unbelief that kept the people of Israel from entering the promised land, that rest that God had promised them. So why don't we read verse 19 again of chapter 3, because I kind of want us to see this summation of the warning. Verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter because of what? Unbelief. Now, as I'm no doubt you've gathered, the word rest is kind of our key word here for this whole section. And that is because it embodies the eternal salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. To trust in Jesus Christ alone is to know the rest of God. However, to deny Jesus Christ, to turn from Jesus, is to be excluded from God's rest. And since that is true, the writer of this letter, the writer of the book of Hebrews, with a loving shepherd's heart, is pointing out that there were some among his sheep, there were some among his original readers who were dangerously close to that warning track. They were close to that line of missing the rest that God had promised. They were approaching the point. Even though they had professed Jesus and they were hanging out in church, obviously, they were approaching the point of denying Christ and turning from the sufficiency of the gospel. And so, as we enter chapter 4, he's calling for their attention and he's calling for their action. And guys, lest we think that this really only applies to ancient Israelites, you know, back in Moses' day, like we were talking about in chapter 3, or even lest we think it applies just to the Jewish Christians, the Hebrew Christians, who this was first addressed to, we need to understand that everything we're going to read here is for us as well. It's for us here today. Because if I may be so blunt, that there may be those among us, even here in our church, there may be those among us who are also quietly playing fast and loose with the grace of the gospel, which is exactly what this is talking about. There are those who are embracing other passions, other gods, other pursuits, and in their hearts they're turning from the sufficiency of Jesus that they've heard proclaimed. Guys, the main thrust of all of this is that the eternal promised rest of God is found only through Jesus Christ. It's the only place you're going to find it. So, how do we diligently enter into that? Do you want it? How many of you want it? I would hope we all want it. How do we do that? So, whatever the idea of rest might be, the author here obviously has a concern, doesn't he? He isn't just, spouting nice-sounding words. He has a concern that some of his audience might not be certain that there is a rest available. Or worse yet, that they might fail to experience it. That they might fail to enter into that rest. He's not trying to create doubts and fears in the minds of those who are genuine believers. But he does want to shake up the spiritually lethargic, the spiritually apathetic, the spiritually unconcerned from their dangerous sleep. That's what he's wanting to do. He wants them to understand that us entering into God's rest depends on our faith. Depends on our faith. And so, with that in mind, we come to the beginning of chapter 4. And the writer is going to draw a conclusion right away from that last verse that we read in chapter 3. Would you read verse 1 of chapter 4 with me? He begins, "Therefore," now as we've talked before, that right there is the sign that he is making a conclusion from what he just said the verse before, right? "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." So, what is the writer's conclusion from the fact that Israel was not able to enter God's rest because of unbelief? His conclusion, and hear this, okay, because this is going to sound odd. His conclusion is that we should fear. That we should fear. Now, that may sound like a very strange thing to say, especially considering a couple of the songs that Terry so rightly chose for us to sing tonight. We just got done singing, "I am not afraid of nothing," right? And all of a sudden, here we're reading, "Let us fear." That means, why is a Bible writer, of all people, telling us to be fearful? Well, guys, what is it that he wants us to fear? Is it just a general... Yeah. Absolutely. Verse 19, right? What does He want us to fear? Lest any one of us should seem to come short of God's rest, short of that restful place of salvation. Fear that any one of us would appear to have missed heaven. Because if you keep on going that way, that is exactly what is going to happen. In short, He wants us to fear in ourselves and in others within our church. Unbelief, just as Ivan said. We are to fear unbelief. Verse 19, so that we see they were not able to enter what? God's rest, because of unbelief. The writer is telling us to fear that unbelief, because that is what will keep you from entering God's rest, God's salvation, God's heaven. Fear unbelief. Fear not trusting God. And you can see this confirmed as we, you know, move here into verse 2. You'll notice that verse 2 begins with a word that has three little letters in it. Four. That little word means that He is giving us a reason for verse 1, right? He's giving us a reason for why those who are reading this should fear. Let us fear, He says in verse 1, and then look at verse 2. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us. Just as they also, in other words, just as the ancient Israelites also had good news preached to them, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So you can see that the writer continues with his illustration, right? Using the Israelites in the wilderness, at that point where they're about to enter the promised land. He is comparing Israel's situation in the wilderness to the situation of believers in his day as he wrote this letter. Those people that he was writing this letter to, they'd heard the good news preached, hadn't they? They'd heard the good news. And guess what? You and I, we've heard the good news, haven't we? We've heard it preached. And on top of that, the Israelites, way back in Moses' day, had heard the good news. Now, that may confuse us. We might go, well, wait a minute, how did they hear the good news? That was thousands of years before Jesus died on the cross. How could they have heard the gospel, which is what good news means? Well, the good news is the good news. It just depends on what angle you're looking at it from. It was promised to them, and they had that to look forward to. We're simply looking back on it. Still comes down to that issue of belief, but they had the good news preached to them. I mean, among many times when God did so, you might remember one very specific time when God spoke to Israel from Mount Sinai. Can you imagine that day? How many of you ever have seen thunder and lightning and trumpets blaring and then the voice of God speaking for thousands, maybe millions of people to hear? Yeah, I've never been there either. It must have been amazing, and Scripture tells us they were terrified. But God said something to them, and I want you to hear it. This is from Exodus chapter 34. I put all these references on your outline too, so you can definitely look them up later, if not at this moment. But Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, I want you to hear what God says, and you tell me if this doesn't sound like New Testament gospel to you. Then the Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. So Israel heard the obvious good news of God's love, of God's mercy, of God's patience and compassion. And they heard of God's desire to forgive every kind of iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, does that not sound like what we call the gospel to this very day? Absolutely. It's the good news. And they also heard the good news of God's promise in a very short-term way, that God is going to bring them into a land also. Remember? A land flowing with milk and honey, and that He would be with them everywhere that they went, if only they would trust Him and believe and not rebel. Matter of fact, Numbers chapter 14 records this for us. It's the words of Joshua. Remember the spies? We talked about them a couple weeks ago. The spies went into the land, into the promised land. The Jews were right at the river, man. All they had to do was cross the river and they were into God's rest, into the promised land. The spies came back and they said, the place is gorgeous. It's awesome. It's killer. We got to go in here. However, the people are really huge. They're like giants. We're tiny. And they're going to wipe us out. Except for two of them. Two of the spies had something else to say, and I want you to hear it. This is from Numbers chapter 14. It records what was the wonderful promise of God that Joshua and Caleb had heard. They said, if the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. That's the good news, isn't it? They were being encouraged to do what? To believe. Believe what God had promised. And so the writer of Hebrews says that the Israelites, they heard the gospel just like his readers had. Now, it wasn't the gospel that, you know, at the foundation of Jesus Christ dying on the cross and so forth, but which the author of Hebrews, his readers had responded to that, but it was still the promise that God is merciful, that God is gracious and He forgives sin and He promises rest and He promises joy to those who belong to Him. It's just a couple small pieces of the detail that they just didn't have. Otherwise, it's entirely the same. And so there is a very real, very similar situation between Israel and the readers of this letter. And guys, the very sobering point is this. The good news was not believed by Israel. They didn't believe the promise that came from God's mouth. They didn't even believe Caleb and Joshua, who had gone into the land and came back out telling them, believe the promise of God. They would not believe. And as a result, they did not enter God's rest. They did not cross that river and go into God's promised joy for them. Again, what does verse 2 say? But the word they heard, remember that good news of forgiveness and promised joy? It did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. They didn't believe it, guys. Plain and simple, that's the issue here. They doubted God. They distrusted Him. They didn't have faith in His promise to give them a better future than they had in Egypt. And so what did they do? We saw it when we were back in chapter 3, right? They gave up on God. In fact, they gave up on the leader God had gave them, Moses. They wanted to demote Moses, if not get rid of him entirely. And they wanted to get a new leader who would do what? Take them back to Egypt. What was in Egypt? Slavery. They had been freed. Amazing miracles. They knew God was real. There was no atheists among the Israelites, just disbelievers, just unfaithful. And here they sat right at the river, just waiting to go into the promised land. And off they went back into the wilderness. They wanted to go back to slavery. And so God sent them out. Guys, that's the result of unbelief, you understand. We might look at that and say, well, I don't have a wilderness of Sinai to go wander in. No. But I have a suspicion if you're anything like me and the crummy things that I've done in my life, you've probably been through a wilderness or two of your own making because of unbelief. Guys, what was the result of their unbelief? Verse 2 says, it did not profit them. Wouldn't you agree that what God promised them was amazing? Yes? I mean, it's not like he just said, you know, we'll try and get you guys a nice place to live, you know. Well, we can't promise anything, but it'll be pretty. No. He promised them an entire nation, an entire land, in which they would have to do very little to acquire it. He would do the work, just as Joshua and Caleb declared. But it was of no value to them. And so it did not save them. Just as chapter 3, verse 19 said, they did not enter God's rest and they fell in the wilderness. That entire generation died in the wilderness. God swore in His wrath. That's not just God being angry because He got peeved at them. That's His righteous judgment on their lack of faith. He declared that they would never enter His rest. Now, I suspect it's not lost on us that this is an obvious picture of missing heaven. Yes? The wilderness is hell. The promised land is heaven. Which would you prefer? Yeah, me too, right? So, the point of verse 2 is exactly the same as the point of chapter 3, verse 19. It is a reason for why we should fear unbelief. So, we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, fear unbelief in your own hearts, is what he's saying. Because when the good news came to Israel, it wasn't united with faith. There was no faith. So it profited them nothing, and they perished in the wilderness. The main point of verses 1 and 2, guys, as weird as it may sound coming from Scripture, is fear this happening to you. Be afraid of this happening to you. Fear hearing the promises of God and not trusting them. Because the same thing will happen to us that has happened to them. We will not enter God's rest, God's promised land, God's heaven, if we do not trust His promises. So, that's the main point of the passage. Fear, unbelief. As a matter of fact, he's going to end this passage making that point even clearer. Would you look at verse 11? I know it's a little out of order, but we'll get to the others, okay? The last sentence of our passage, verse 11, he kind of repeats the same thing, but he uses different words. Look at verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. In other words, Israel fell from the promised joy of God because of disobedience. Really, you could call it the disobedience of unbelief. If you do not believe God, guess what is the automatic next thing that will happen? You will disobey Him. Every single time. You cannot disbelieve God and still be obedient to Him. Oh, I'm not saying you'll be wholly disobedient across the board. There may be things you're still, you know, toeing the line on, if you will. But there will be things in which you begin to disobey the Lord. And guys, this can happen not just to a bunch of Israelites thousands of years ago. This can happen to any professing Christian. Professing Christian. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. To keep this from happening, okay? To show that we are more than just mere professing Christians. Because anybody can say, Lord, Lord, you know. It doesn't necessarily make you a Christian. To show that we are more than just professing Christians, the writer issues a command here, doesn't he? In verse 11, he says, be diligent to enter God's rest. Be diligent to enter God's promised land. Now, this is not the first time we've been told to be diligent in this letter, is it? We are a mere three chapters and a couple verses in, and we've heard this a lot. Chapter 2, verse 1, pay close attention to what you have heard. Chapter 2, verse 3, do not neglect so great a salvation. Chapter 3, verse 1, consider Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 8, do not harden your hearts. Chapter 3, verse 12, take care against an unbelieving heart. Chapter 3, verse 14, exhort one another every single day to guard against the deceitfulness of sin. And now, here, in chapter 4, verse 1, fear the unbelief that will keep you from your promised rest. Do you see the great lesson here, guys? Do you see what he's getting at? The Christian life, and I want to make this real crystal clear, because I think sometimes Christianity in America has devolved into much less than this. Okay? But the normal Christian life, the real Christian life, is a life of day by day, hour by hour trust in the promises of God to help us, to guide us, to take care of us, to forgive us, and to bring us into a future of holiness and joy that I guarantee you will satisfy our hearts infinitely more than if we forsake Him and put all of our trust in ourselves or all of our trust in the empty promises that this world makes to us. And I think it's really plain to see from this letter to the Hebrews that this day by day, hour by hour trust in God's promises is not automatic. You don't raise your hand, fill out a card, walk an aisle, whatever, get baptized, and then just automatically all of these things happen. No, that's not what Scripture declares. If that was true, we would never have to hear, be diligent, be diligent, be diligent, be diligent. It is the result of daily diligence. It's the result of proper fear. Now, maybe some of you are kind of thinking right now to yourself, well, hold on a second. Are you saying that the ideal Christian life is a life lived in constant fear of being lost? Is that what you're saying, Tony? I mean, isn't that the opposite of the assurance of eternal security that we just talked about last weekend? Isn't that the exact opposite? Well, guys, if you're thinking that at all, I can certainly understand those questions. Absolutely. I've had them myself as well. But remember this, guys. We're not here tonight to hear Tony's words, right? We're not here tonight to hear Tony's commandments. They don't exist. Well, for my son Jeffrey, they kind of do. But for none of the rest of you, none of the rest of you, these aren't Tony's commandments. If they were, guess what? You would have ample reason to doubt them. You would have every reason in the world to go, I'm not entirely sure, man, what you're saying is true. But these are not my words, are they? These are not my commandments. They are God's. It is Hebrews 4:1, written to holy brethren, it says, that commands, therefore, let us fear. And guys, Hebrews 4:1 is not unique in the New Testament. Jesus himself said in Luke 12:5, fear the one who after he has killed has the authority to cast into hell. Paul said to the Philippian believers in Philippians 2:13, work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Paul also says in Romans 11:20, you stand fast only through faith, so do not become conceited, but fear. So while, as I said, I can certainly understand our thoughts and our questions when it comes to this area of Scripture, I think we all need to be careful how we question this truth in God's Word. We don't want to fall into that trap of going, well, that doesn't sound very happy, so I'll just toss that aside because I don't want to hear that anymore. We don't want to be there. Instead, with humility, with meekness, we can go before God and say, God, I hear what you're saying here, but I don't quite get it. How? I mean, are we really supposed to live our whole lives in fear of missing salvation, of missing heaven? Well, I think God wants to give us the balance to this entire picture. First of all, Let's remember what we read back in chapter 2, verse 15. You can easily see it there. It says that Christ died to free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Can I read that just one more time? Okay. Christ died to free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, in my opinion, right there, loud and clear, plain as day, Christ died to deliver us from a slavish fear of death, right? Isn't that what it says? Yeah. Christ wants fearless people. Absolutely. Jesus wants people who can live in the most dangerous neighborhoods and not be afraid. Who can share the gospel with unreached peoples behind closed doors in scary places without fear. Who speak to their neighbors about Jesus without fear. Who live their entire lives knowing that they have no fear as to the outcome of their eternal destiny. Jesus died for that. Isn't that what it said? Absolutely. Well, guys, how do we live that way? How do we live like that? We do this by faith in His promises, do we not? What did the Israelites not believe? The promises of God. You see? And some of the people that this author was writing to in the church, they were beginning to doubt the promises of God as well. Guys, faith in the promises of God makes you fearless before the threats of men. If you are actively walking with the Lord, believing what He has said to be true, you're like Superman going through this world, man. You know, that's what Scripture declares. These people, some of the people that he was writing this letter to, had gone through incredible persecution. I mean, listen to him describe it. This is from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. He says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." Do you realize what he just said? In our country, if someone came to you, let's say tomorrow, a bunch of guys in black suits showed up at your door and they said, "We heard you're a Christian. We are confiscating all of your property." Would you joyfully accept it? Yeah, me neither, right? I mean, we have all sorts of other hoops we'd have to jump through first, perhaps. But they did. They did. They joyfully, it says, accepted joyfully. Why? Because they just hated all that stuff and they were just wanting to go buy new stuff? No. Because you knew that you had for yourselves a better possession. And a lasting one. How did they know that? Had they already received it? Had they already been there? By faith in the promises of God. Absolutely. So, really, guys, contrary to what President Roosevelt once told us, there is only one thing to fear, but it's not fear. It's faithlessness. We are to fear faithlessness. Fear unbelief in the promises of God. Because as long as you are daily, moment by moment, trusting in the promises of God, you can be utterly fearless in the face of anything, even death, even God, even in the face of God. You know, the author of Hebrews, he says in Hebrews 4:16, "Therefore, let us draw near with what? Confidence before the throne of grace." I don't know about you, but when I picture myself coming before God's throne, it's generally flat on my face saying, "Lord, forgive me. I know what I am." It's an Isaiah moment, not right. But what does this say? When we're believing in the promises of God, we can come before the throne with confidence to seek grace for help in time of need. Now, what is this like? I mean, what does a life lived like this look like? Well, guys, you know what? Actually, you already know. Because you lived this sort of life when you were a little kid. When you were a child, you knew exactly what this sort of life was like. When you were little, your mom, your dad, or both said very firmly and said probably repeatedly to you, don't ever run out into the street. Always hold my hand, right? Or something of that effect. Now, guys, why did they say that? And we can say, well, because they loved me, you know, and all that. That's all true, no doubt. But you know the real reason they told you that? Because it is dangerous in the street for a little kid, right? You could be killed by a car. In other words, what mom and dad were saying was, fear running out into the street. But did that mean that you couldn't have carefree fun in the backyard, or on the sidewalk, or at the park? Of course not. As a matter of fact, I almost am certain, as it was for me, it probably was for you, you probably most of the time never even thought about how fearful the street was, did you? You didn't even think about it. It was only when you got near the street, right? Maybe your ball rolled out into the street. Or you had a friend who was kind of tempting you, taunting you. Come on out in the street that you knew you weren't supposed to go into. Only then did you feel the fear of the street, right? Because of what mom and dad said. The rest of the time, what did that fear do? It kept you playing in places that were safe, didn't it? It kept you playing in those places where you didn't have to feel any fear at all. Guys, that is exactly the way it is with the fear of unbelief. It's not that you're living your whole life in constant dread. It's like, oh, you know, Christians aren't running around wringing their hands all the time going, am I believing now? Am I believing now? How about now? Am I believing now? That's not the picture here. You don't have to live with this constant feeling of dread. You only experience those bad feelings when there are temptations in your life to distrust God's promises. When God has brought in a situation into your life where He has given you a promise and you are going, oh, I'm not entirely sure I can trust Him on this one. And you start to feel fear, don't you? And even then, the Holy Spirit then within you uses that bad feeling of fear, hopefully, to send you running right back to God's safe places, right? To God's backyard where you can play with abandon, without fear, because of His goodness, because of His promises. So, guys, understand, normal Christian, not exceptional, not unique, normal Christian life is aware of the fearful danger of unbelief. But it does not live paralyzed by it or terrorized by it. It lives by faith. It lives by diligence. Hear me in this, guys. Fear in us really only rises as faith begins to decrease. Every single time. It does not matter the circumstance. This is true across the board for a Christian. Fear always rises as faith begins to decrease. And if your faith is decreasing, if my faith is decreasing, we just call that what it is. Unbelief. Okay? That's when fear begins to rise. And, praise the Lord, it only rises long enough to get us back into that peaceful place, that fearlessness of faith that is part and parcel of God's plan. Part and parcel of God's rest for us. Just as the beginning of verse 3 right there declares, right? For we who have what? Believed, enter that rest. Now, there's one more thing that I want to do with this passage before us. Obviously, there's a big chunk of this we haven't looked at. We covered the first two verses. Now, I just read just a tiny bit of verse 3. And, of course, we looked at verse 11, the last part there. Now, verses 3 through 10, they're not really truly parenthetical in that sense, but they're written to support the main point. We've already seen the main point of this, okay? That's in verse 1 and 2 and verse 11. But he is now going to support that. Namely, to be diligent to enter God's rest and fear lest you fail it to enter in because of unbelief. He wants to support that. In some ways, he's going to kind of presuppose a few things that people who are reading this might think about. And so verses 3 through 10 support that main point by showing from the Old Testament that there is a rest, in fact, for us to enter into. That is, that God has a plan for His people to join Him in that restful, wonderful place of relationship, and of course, ultimately, heaven. I mean, if we're going to talk about all of this, but there really was no rest to be had, that'd be pretty crummy, wouldn't it? It'd just kind of deflate the whole thing right then and there. And so he's presupposing that there might be some that would say, well, wait a minute, the Israelites didn't enter into their rest, and so maybe there is no more. Maybe it was just that one shot. Maybe it was just for the Jews. Maybe it's not for us. Maybe you're drawing too much of an analogy here, author of the letter of Hebrews. And so he wants to touch on that. And he wants to show them, yes, there is. There is a plan of God, a heaven where all the weariness and all of the heavy burdens and all the sin will be lifted. Amen? I'm sure you're looking forward to that. You know, Jesus said some of the most beautiful words, I think, that have ever been uttered in human history. When he said in Matthew 11:28, he said, come to me. Right? Come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. That's a promise, isn't it? That is a promise. Well, guys, verses 3 through 10 are essentially written to show that that promise of Jesus was already in effect and already available all the way back in the Old Testament. It was already happening. In these 8 verses, the writer is going to focus on 5 different points in history to basically show us how God keeps offering this rest. It wasn't a once-for-all deal. It wasn't just a one-shot thing. He continues offering it to believing people. Now, for the sake of time and perhaps, you know, some brevity, rather than going into great detail on all of these 8 verses and reading every single one of them, I just want to point out these 5 points in history to you. Okay, that he makes mention of. I've listed them on your outline. Hopefully that's of some help. But the first point that he kind in history that he starts with is all the way back at the beginning. And that is creation. He doesn't just go back to the Israelites. He goes back to creation, specifically Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Look at what verse 4 says of Hebrews. For he has said, God has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, that's the seventh day of creation, and God, what? Rested on the seventh day from all his works. So, he's basically saying, look, God created rest. Before anybody was thinking about what rest was, before anyone said, boy, I could sure use a rest, God created it. And so the writer sees in this a restful, peaceful, sovereign God who has a rest and a peace and a place of joy where His people can join Him in His rest and enjoy fellowship with Him. The author here in verse 9, he's going to refer to this as a Sabbath rest. Because when did God rest? On the seventh day, the Sabbath, right? But in reality, this rest lasts forever. It never says that God finished resting and now went back to work. He rested. Second point in history that is going to be pointed out to us here is, no surprise, that time period where Israel was wandering in the wilderness and rebelling against God. Verse 5, which is actually quoting Psalm 95:11, says, and again in this passage, and he's referring there to Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. And of course, that's even quoting what the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy say. Guys, the promised land was and is a picture of God's ultimate rest. It is. And their unbelieving rebellion excluded them from it. So the writer then presupposes that these Jewish Christians who are reading this, that they might be wondering, well, those guys blew it, so maybe it's all over. Maybe there's no other rest for us. Maybe God just offered it once a long time ago. Maybe this was really only for the nation of Israel when Moses and Joshua and Caleb were around. So to answer that question that people might have, the writer moves to a third point in history, and that being the time of Joshua. Now, who is it that led the people of Israel into the promised land eventually? It was Joshua, right? After 40 years in the wilderness, that entire generation that disbelieved, their bodies fell in the wilderness, just as God said in His judgment that they would. Moses has since passed away as well, and Joshua leads them into the promised land. That final, ultimate rest of God, right? There are no more rest of God. Well, that might be what some people are thinking. Well, the answer is no. That isn't the final one. Look at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day after that. Now, this is just real plain and simple here. Even though Joshua did give relief to the people of Israel in the promised land, even that was not the final, ultimate rest that God had planned for them. And how do we know that? Because God spoke of another day. God spoke of it, another rest, centuries later. Which brings us to the fourth period of time that he mentions here, and that is the time of David. Okay? David is the guy who wrote Psalm 95, which kind of weaves in and throughout these eight verses. And I want you to read verses 6 and 7 with me, would you? Hebrews 4, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. We know who those guys are. God again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So, real simple, by quoting David's words here from Psalm 95:7, the writer is making the point that centuries after some of God's people enjoyed that rest in the promised land that Joshua led them to, David says that God is still holding out a rest for us. He's still holding out a rest that we can be part of. And he says, don't harden your hearts against it. So obviously there's still a rest available. Now, my hope is that you can all see how the writer is making a pretty systematic, logical argument from the Old Testament scripture that brings us to the all-important conclusion about God's rest, God's Sabbath rest of salvation, and that being the fifth period of time, or history, if you will, that gets mentioned here. And that is today. Today. Look at verse 9. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. How many of you are the people of God? So guess what? There remains a Sabbath rest for you. It's not over. Today, the rest that God offers is still open and still available. Guys, that right there is the foundation of God's message to you and I tonight. That right there. There is a rest for you today, not tomorrow, not 28 years from now. No, right now, today, it is available to you. He offers you rest. The door is not shut. The offer has not been rescinded. The coupon has not expired. The time is not past. You have not missed your last opportunity because God said, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The door is open. The time is now. And as verse 10 concludes for us, look at verse 10 of Hebrews 4. For the one who has entered God's rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. You know, when I asked you all earlier What pictures came to your mind? What came to your mind when you hear the word rest? I'm pretty certain that there probably wasn't a single one of you that thought of working. Right? None of you thought of, well, I think of rest. I think of being in my cubicle at work. I think of you know, of course not. None of us thought of those things. That would be the opposite of rest, right? And it is this promise of rest, of relationship, of salvation, of heaven, of having to cease our striving and our own trying to earn salvation by our own works and all those sorts of things, that God continues to hold out to those who will take Him at His word and believe on His Son Jesus Christ, a rest, a promised land. And it is at that point that you have to make a choice. You have before you a choice in every way as the Israelites had before them to make. To believe or not to believe. If you desire the rest that we are talking about tonight, it can be yours. Now, for those who maybe do not know Jesus Christ, if there's anyone here who does not, Romans 10:9 speaks to you in regards to this issue and in regards to salvation. It says, if you confess with your mouth, right, Jesus as Lord, and what? Believe in your heart, have faith that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you will believe the promises of God, if you will believe what He has said is true, you will be saved. If you are not a believer in Christ here tonight and you want that salvation, that rest, it's available. It is available if you believe. Now, if that's you, and you come talk to me after service. Because I want to talk with you. I want to talk with you more about this. I want to pray with you. And you can have this rest. But for those of you here tonight, who's probably the vast majority of us, if perhaps maybe not all, maybe even all of us, if you have already taken that step of belief in God, if you have believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth and you are saved, there's something here for you as well. This is not just a text or a sermon for non-believers so that they might get saved. Because it is important to remember that these verses we've read tonight were written to who? To Christians in a church, right? This wasn't sent out to some Roman newspaper so that all of the pagans would read it. No, this was sent to the church, to professing Christians in the body of Christ. And so the warnings here regarding unbelief and a lack of diligence, they apply to you and I tonight, still to this day. So I encourage you. Do not take this lightly. Do not take what we're seeing here lightly. The commands that we have seen here tonight. We've been issued a command, have we not? Fear unbelief and be diligent to enter into rest. Now, for those of us who have already entered into the ultimate rest that's going to end us up in heaven, we still deal with this issue on a day-to-day basis, the issue of belief and unbelief, do we not? Every single one of us. I know some of you right now, you're going through huge crises of faith. And you've talked with me and we've discussed about, essentially, are we going to believe God or not going to believe God? And I've been there too. And if you're not in the middle of one right now, you probably have been. And you will be again, no doubt. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. It's just the way of the world, unfortunately. But we have commands here that we can choose to follow. Examine yourself. I encourage you in light of God's word. And do so to see if an unbelieving heart has gotten a toehold in your life. Where are you not believing the promises of God? Where has God said something and you are essentially going, I'm not really sure I can do that. Or maybe it's not even a fear issue. Maybe it's just, I don't want to do that. I'm having fun over here doing this. Or this is more appealing to my flesh and that's what I'm going to do. And the rest of it seems kind of silly. I'm not going to do it. Either way, it's still unbelief. So that can come to us every single day. I mean, maybe even at this very moment, your life is continually running right along the curb of the street. Did you used to do that when you were a kid? Right? Mom and Dad said, don't go on the street. So where did we hang out? Right on the very edge of the curb, right? And you're checking your shoulder to see if you crossed over the imaginary line. Maybe you're living your life that way. Maybe that's where you're at. And as a result, you are feeling that fear. You are feeling that anxiety. You are feeling that lack of rest. So I encourage you tonight, run back to the safe places where God has commanded you to live. Believe in Him. Don't believe in what your eyes tell you. Don't believe in what the world tells you. Don't believe in what another person tells you. Believe what God tells you. He has places for you, man. Places of belief and trust. Places of obedience and surrender. Places of rest and peace. Guys, the promise of spiritual rest is too priceless, and it is far too important for us not to value it greatly. Unfortunately, that is in fact what we very often do as Christians. We treat it as if, and we have all our excuses. You know, well, those people don't know what it's like what I'm going through. Nobody's gone through what I'm going. Really? Jesus went through the worst that existed. And He always believed. He always believed. He never lacked faith. And the same needs to be true for us. So let us take seriously and desire greatly this promise of spiritual rest. And we do so simply by believing God's word and then acting in obedience to what He says. Unlike the Israelites, who, by the way, are our bad example, right? Not our good example, they're our bad example. Let us consider that a worthy prize. Would you say that rest, God's rest, would be a worthy prize? Let's consider it that way and then live like it. Amen? Amen? Why don't we pray as we prepare our hearts for communion? Father, I want to thank You for Your word tonight, and thank You for causing it to be written. Thank You, Lord, for those places when Your word builds us up in our faith, and even those times, Lord, when Your word challenges us, forces us maybe sometimes even to look at things we don't want to look at, or to reevaluate things that we've taken for granted for far too long. Lord, Your word can do all of these things. We thank You for it. And I ask, Lord, for all of my brothers and sisters here tonight, that You would bring us to that place of rest. Lord, almost every hand, I believe, has gone up saying, I want that rest. Lord, You've seen our hands. More importantly, You see our hearts and those who truly desire it, who truly value the rest that You are offering. And I pray, Lord, that You would guide each one of us through the circumstances of our lives so that we might enter that rest. Lord, we know that You, if we are Your children, we have that ultimate rest. We are going to heaven. We are in Your hands. You are going to finish the work You started in us. But Lord, day by day, moment by moment, our faith seems to kind of ebb and flow. And I, Lord, pray, Lord, that that wouldn't be the case. Instead, I pray that You would do a work in us that we might believe Your promises. And if there is unbelief in us, Lord, I ask that You'd be faithful to root it out, expose it, shine the light on it, Lord, so that we can repent of it, because unbelief should be repented of. And then, Lord, move back to those wonderful places of rest that You have provided for us. Lord, thank You that all of this is possible because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Thank You, Lord, that it is His sacrifice, which is the gospel, that provides us this place of rest. And so tonight, Lord, as we take communion together, as we remember the broken body of Jesus, and we remember His shed blood for all mankind, taking on every sin that has ever been committed and ever will be committed upon Himself, so that He might be a sinless sacrifice, the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world. As we remember that, Lord, may you continue to minister to our hearts tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Gentlemen.